Please turn with me to Mark's Gospel in chapter 3 of that Gospel as we continue our study through this book. As we said a few weeks ago, this was probably the first Gospel written to the church, the first account of Jesus and his life and work that had been given to the church, written down by Mark, but probably coming from Peter. And as we read in this Gospel and as we study it together, we are, in a sense, invited into that apostolic band to fellowship with Jesus and to see him at work amongst those that he ministered to. It is a joy, it is a privilege, it's almost as if the curtains of history and time are parted and we're able to go back and study with Mark and study with Peter the life of Jesus and find out who this Jesus is. And this week we come in our study, in our journey with Mark to these first six verses of chapter 3, which is the last of the scenarios which Mark has given us throughout chapter 2. Remember, he's given us these confrontation narratives. He's taken us, having shown us Jesus and established Jesus in our minds as the Messiah, he's brought us into these conflict narratives where Jesus has clashed and continues to clash with the ruling religious authorities. And so we now come to the final one of these confrontations, the climactic confrontation. But before we read this and study it, let's ask for the Lord's blessing. Almighty God, it is a privilege indeed to open your word and to read it and to study it. We pray that this morning you would speak to us through it, that we would hear the very voice of the living God speaking to us today. Change us by this word, we pray. Change us, transform us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we come to this final scenario, and it is interestingly different from those which have come before. Previously, we've seen the Pharisees following Jesus, as it were, coming after him, almost curious at what this man is doing and what he is saying and the claims that he is making. And so Jesus has gone about his ministry and the Pharisees have come to him. They've gone after him to seek him out. But here, as we'll see, Jesus goes to the Pharisees. The tables are turned. Instead of them coming to him, he now goes to them and he meets them on their own ground. And not only that, in previous confrontations, we've seen the Pharisees confront Christ. Come to him after his revolutionary action with the attitude, "Who do you think you are doing these things, saying these things?" But in this one, the tables are again turned. And it is not the Pharisees who confront Jesus, but it's Jesus who confronts the Pharisees. And the confrontation happens not after the miracle, not after the revolutionary action, but before it, this time. Mark brings us to this climactic confrontation, and he shows us that it's different, that this is the kind of the end of these confrontations, and we're moving on from this point. So Mark chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. We read again, "He," that is Jesus, "entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come here.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?' But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." Amen. So here we have this final confrontation. And remember, in Mark's Gospel, his purpose is always to confront us with Christ, to make us ask, "Who is this Jesus, and what will I do now? What will I do now?" And he comes and he gives us this final, different, but yet similar confrontation. And we see the scene here laid out for us in verse 1. Jesus goes to the synagogue. having been ministering amongst the people with the Pharisees going out to see him, now Jesus goes to the Pharisees on their home ground, as it were. The tables have turned. No longer are the Pharisees following Jesus, but Jesus actively goes after the Pharisees. And he goes into the synagogue. He goes to their home ground. And in that synagogue, he finds this man with a withered hand. Now, where we might expect this healing to be the central focal point of this narrative, it ends up being somewhat secondary, simply the venue for this confrontation that Jesus is going to have with the Pharisees. This man is a silent participant. He doesn't come to Jesus and ask to be healed. He just sits there, seemingly, and Jesus summons him. We don't hear of his response to it. He's just a silent participant in the midst of this confrontation. But we know something about this man, simply from the statement that he had a withered hand. It meant that this was a man who could not work. An early tradition says that he was a plasterer who had had his hand injured and so was removed from his source of income. Now, whether that tradition is true or not, we know that this is a man who could not do manual labor. With only one good hand, he would not have been able to labor and so support his family. And so this was a man who was reduced to humiliation, reduced to a position of begging alms in the street, casting himself upon the good graces of those who would pass by. This was a man who was not just suffering because of his hand, but was suffering because his dignity had been removed. And so Jesus summons him, and he summons him to him. And notice the Pharisees in all this. In previous confrontations, we read of the paralytic at the beginning of chapter 2, that the Pharisees were watching and questioning in their hearts what Jesus would do. That critical thought in their heart of what Jesus is going to do to this man, and how Jesus has the authority to say to this man that his sins were forgiven. In the second scenario, the calling of Levi, we saw how the disciples get a little more bold. And their questioning goes from being simply in their hearts to asking the disciples. They haven't quite got up the courage to confront Jesus face to face, but they go and ask his disciples, what does this man think that he is doing? Then in the third scenario with the fasting, Jesus has been confronted directly by the Pharisees. Finally, they get the courage, they come to him and say, what are you doing? And then last week we saw this clash between Jesus and the disciples over the issue of the Sabbath. A very seemingly violent clash, just with the violence of words, the strength of words that were used. They questioned Jesus, how can you let your disciples break the Sabbath? But here it seems the cat has got their tongue. They're again returned to that first scenario where they are silent and simply questioning in their hearts. But whereas previously we could see them as being curious about Jesus, about this man Jesus, coming and seeing this man who ticks so many of the messianic boxes, he comes and he declares a kingdom. He comes and he casts out demons. He comes and calls himself a king, but yet who confusingly does things the Messiah shouldn't do. He pronounces sins forgiven. He seemingly breaks the Sabbath. He certainly breaks the tradition of the elders. And so it seems that in these previous scenarios, they come questioning curiously. Who is this man? Is he the Messiah or is he not the Messiah? What is going on with him? But now we're told they come not because they're curious, but they sit and they watch so that they might accuse him. They're no longer curious about Jesus. They're out to to get him. They're waiting for him to make a wrong move. They're waiting for him to put a foot out of line, that they might have something against him, an accusation that they might bring against him and condemn him. And notice, just interestingly, there's no dispute about whether or not Jesus could heal this man. It was the Pharisees' expectation that he could. They were waiting to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath. Not whether he could heal him, but whether he would. Now it's interesting that we have a second Sabbath confrontation. Whether the last one that we read last week happened on the same Sabbath or a previous week really is inconsequential. It's interesting that Mark pairs the two Sabbath confrontations together. And it seems that whereas last week the Pharisees probably thought that they had got him, they'd finally got him, here is Jesus and his disciples breaking the law in a way that cannot be denied. They are doing that which the elders, the tradition says, was unlawful. But their legal accusation against him, their trap that they probably hoped to build, was destroyed when Jesus appealed to David. Because although the Pharisees certainly would have the courage to accuse Jesus of sinning against the law and against God, they wouldn't dare accuse David. David, their revered father, their revered king, the one that they were looking for to return. They were looking for the second David, the second messianic king to come. And so where they might have thought, here we've entrapped them finally. Here is Jesus and the disciples trapped by their Sabbath breaking. Jesus turns it and says, if you condemn me, then you condemn your father David. And so frustrated, they were silent. But here on this Sabbath, again, they're looking for Jesus. How is he going to put his foot wrong? They're watching and they're waiting and they're ready to pounce. And the confrontation comes in verse 4, as we've mentioned, not from the Pharisees this time, but Jesus. He turns to the Pharisees and he says to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? Now it's interesting that Jesus turns the tables like this. And I think Mark tells us about this to show us that Jesus remains in control. He's not this victim on the run, seeking to get away from the Pharisees and get away from their questioning. But here Jesus turns around and he confronts his questioners and he questions them. And notice also that their silence doesn't fool him. He knows that there's a confrontation going on here. There is a question in their hearts. Just like he could sense in 2 verse 6, where he said, now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, and Jesus knew it, and he asked them, why are you questioning these things in your hearts, in verse 8. Jesus knows what's going on. He knows their hearts. He knows how critical they are. And so he turns around and he says to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to give life, to save life, or to kill? Now, what does this question mean? Well, ultimately, the question is not about giving life and killing. The core is that first question that he asked, is it lawful to do good or to do harm? In essence, what is the nature of the law? What is the nature of the kingdom? Is it salvific or is it destructive? Is it restorative or is it condemning? What is the nature of the law? Now, to the first part of that question, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath, they would have said, well, of course, that's the purpose. We're supposed to do good on the Sabbath, and good means not breaking the law. But Jesus nuances it, doesn't he? He says to them, is it lawful to do harm? In other words, is it lawful to not do good when it is possible, and therefore to do evil? Is it possible to deny someone good on the Sabbath and so, in effect, do evil? Is that lawful 2, is that what your tradition says? That it is lawful to do harm, to harm a man on the Sabbath? And the Pharisees were silent. Mark just simply tells us what they were silent. We could imagine their rage. We could imagine them standing there steaming at Jesus in this confrontation, but having nothing to say. One commentator, I think, captures this scenario when he says, how could they say that any purpose of the Sabbath or of their regulations about it was for evil and not for good? Yet, if they allowed this point, if they said, yes, it is legal to do evil on the Sabbath, if they allowed that point, then the narrowness of their legislation, when placed in the setting of genuine human need, became all too obvious. So they said nothing. Jesus confronts them with this question, which they cannot do anything in response to except condemn themselves, just as he did on the previous Sabbath confrontation when he mentioned David, and they couldn't say anything because they would be condemning themselves and their tradition. Again, Jesus brings them into this corner, and there is no way that they can answer this question without saying that either the law is destructive or that their tradition is wrong. And so they take the coward's way out and they don't say anything at all. They don't try to defend themselves. They don't try to defend their religion or their tradition. They don't try to counter Jesus. They simply take the coward's way out and they stay silent. And Jesus' reaction is one of anger and grief. He is angered at how these men who were set as the shepherds of Israel, the under-shepherds of God's people, had so twisted the law of God that they were willing to do harm to men on the Sabbath in the name of honoring God. In the name of piety, in the name of holiness, in the name of worship, they had become insensitive both to the purposes of God and to the sufferings of men. They didn't get God and they didn't get men. They had become so twisted by their tradition that they were insensitive to the purposes of God and the sufferings of men. These under-shepherds were so consumed by their legislation, by their dotting the I's and crossing the T's, by their doing the paperwork and checking the right boxes and filling in the right forms, that they were willing to do harm to their neighbor. And so as Jesus looks at these under-shepherds, he is filled with anger. I think it's the same anger of a parent who returns to find that their nanny has abused their child. The one who has been entrusted with the care of the precious people of God has abused that people and twisted the law, just like a parent would be filled with anger at a nanny that they had trusted to care for and nourish their child, and find out that nanny was all the time abusing that child. He is filled with the anger of God at sin, but he's also filled with the grief of God towards sin. As he looks at these Pharisees, he sees their unrighteousness. He sees their sin. He sees their hypocrisy. But he's not just angered, he's grieved by their hardness of heart. We can see the brokenheartedness of God over sin in the world, the brokenness of sin that causes men to use God for their own purposes, to advance their own glory by the purposes of God, to twist the law of God for their own stature. He sees them and he is grieved. I think this passage shows us of the danger of appearances. These men, to all intents and purposes, looked like the most faithful under-shepherds Israel could ever hope to have. They were holy men who, as we saw, fasted not just once a year, but twice a week. They were the men who went out of their way to avoid breaking the law. They were men who studied the scriptures, men who sought after God seemingly, but as Christ would accuse them, they were just whitewashed tombs, looking clean, looking beautiful on the outside, but full of corruption and death on the inside. And so we see here the danger of appearances, the danger of an outward piety or holiness that masks a corrupt and proud and sinful heart. There's the joke we hear people say at times, "I'm the most humble man that I know." But I think it's one that we more often think than say, and it's not so funny when we think it because we believe it. If only so-and-so were as humble as I, if only they were as pious as me, but it puffs us up and we are then founded not on Christ but on our own righteousness. These Pharisees got here bit by bit. Their diversion from the true law, from the true nature of the kingdom, didn't happen overnight. It came bit by bit, piece by piece, drip, drip, drip. A little law here, a little tradition here. And it became this monolithic way of thinking, ideology. So the warning for us is that we be careful to analyze our hearts and search our hearts and be careful that we are not just looking good on the outside, but our inside actually resting on our own righteousness, resting on our own pride. As I've said before and will say again, repent even of your righteousness. Repent of that which makes you look good before men. Because it will puff you up and it will make you self-righteous. But our most important question, as always, is what does this teach us about Jesus? After all, that's Mark's point in writing this gospel, is to teach us about Jesus. And so what does it teach us about Jesus? Well, it shows us that the kingdom that Jesus is ushering in is one that is just. The anger of Christ and the grief of Christ at the sin of these people is a foreshadowing of that anger and sin that was poured out on the cross. It is the anger and grief of God that will have to be faced by everyone who is not a child of God on that last day. That last day when Christ returns will be one of unspeakable joy for those of us who are Christians, but it will be one of unspeakable terror for those who are not. Because they will see this anger of God towards sin in its full. And whereas we who are Christians will fall to our knees and confess Christ as Lord with joy in our hearts, those who are not Christians will be driven to their knees by the holiness and righteousness and justice of God. And against their wills, they will confess that Christ is indeed Lord after all. And so we see that this kingdom that Christ is ushering in is one that is just, one that is characterized by a holy anger of God towards sin. This is a God who does not just let sin slide. He is not just an indulgent uncle who rubs you on the head and says, "Don't do it again." This is a God who is holy and who is angry at sin. He is angry at the sin of those who use religion for their own glory. Those who use religion and take his name as simply a means to make themselves look better. He is angry at sin, which by its very nature seeks to depose God and set oneself up as God. But this kingdom, as well as being a just kingdom, is also a restorative kingdom. Again, Mark is showing us that part of Jesus' coming is restoring his creation. This man was afflicted. He was injured. He was suffering. He was suffering the indignity of his injury, the indignity of the effects of the fall. And the kingdom that Jesus is ushering in is one that will restore all things, in which the effects of the fall will be washed away and there will be no more suffering. And there will be no more indignity. There will be no more death, it will be a place of life abundant and life to the full. All things are being made new by this Jesus who is ushering in his kingdom. But notice, Mark doesn't stop with verse 5. Whereas before Mark has stopped telling us about the silence of Jesus' enemies, he's told us about how Jesus has given this authoritative statement, and that's it. We never hear of the comeback of the Pharisees because they have been silenced by Jesus. Here Mark takes us out of the synagogue, and he takes us along with these Pharisees to see where they are going, and they go to the Herodians to hold counsel that they might destroy Jesus. These Pharisees who, as it were, have said, this is the last straw. For the last time Jesus has humiliated us. For the last time he has undermined our tradition and everything that we stand for. We don't want to know who he is anymore. We know who he is. He is our enemy. And we will overthrow him. He has broken our ancestral tradition. He has humiliated us in public. He has removed our glory from before the crowds. This cannot go on. This cannot happen any longer. And so they go out. And they go out, interestingly, on the Sabbath to meet with the Herodians to plot Jesus' death. They are, by their actions, saying, yes, Jesus, it is lawful to do harm on the Sabbath. And we will do harm against you. And so they go and they meet with the most unlikely of enemies. They go and meet with the Herodians, men who could not have been more different from the Pharisees if they tried. The Pharisees hated Rome and everything that Rome stood for. They hated the invading forces. They hated that the promised land was ruled by Romans. But the Herodians defended the Roman occupation. And they served the Roman occupation. And they defended the Roman occupation. The Pharisees were religious. The Herodians were secular. They were pagan. They would have been considered unclean by the Pharisees. They were on different ends of the religious spectrum. But they come together. The Pharisees who had disagreed with Jesus and confronted him about summoning Levi, now go and do the same thing. They go and fellowship with the enemy, and they're united. Why? Because of their common enemy, Jesus. The Herodians' history, the history of the Roman occupation in Canaan, was plagued with quasi-messiahs, setting themselves up to overthrow the Roman government and restore Israel to the hands of the Jews. So the Herodians looked at Jesus and they saw, again, a political threat. They saw someone who was drawing crowds, someone who was calling himself a king. And so they wanted to overthrow him. But on the other hand, the Pharisees saw someone who was wanting to overthrow their little kingdom. Wanting to overthrow their tradition, wanting to overthrow the tradition of the ancestors. And so, united against the odds by a common enemy, they come and seek how to destroy Jesus. But as the Pharisees had in mind, and the Herodians had in mind the purpose to destroy Jesus, to get this obstacle out of their way, we know that God had a much greater purpose for this plot. Like Joseph said to his brothers, "You meant this for evil, but the Lord meant it for good." We will see how the Lord turns this plot and uses it for his own purposes. Because it is the result of this plot that will be the cross of Calvary. That is the result of their plotting and scheming will be the death of Christ on the cross, which is the ultimate source of restoration. The ultimate healing, which this healing foreshadows, comes through the ultimate destruction which was being plotted, now the destruction of Christ. We will see Christ destroyed so that sinners could be restored. Christ destroyed at the hands of the Pharisees and the Herodians so that all things could be made new. This king killed so that his kingdom could be established. We will see at the end point of this plot, on Calvary's cross, how the grief of Jesus at the hardness of man's heart is what caused him to willingly go to the cross. The grief of Christ, which we see here, is what will hold him to Calvary's cross as he willingly stays on that cross to restore all things, to make all things new. Because of God's hatred for the brokenness of creation, because of Adam's first sin, he sent a second Adam, a second Christ, who by his obedience will restore all things. We will see on Calvary's cross the second Adam obeying to the point of death, not flinching from the command of God as Adam did, but obeying even to the point of death on a cross. And through that obedience, winning the blessing for all those who place their hope and trust in him. The anger that Jesus displays here is the foreshadowing of that which he would bear on Calvary's cross. That he would face as the Father poured out his wrath against sin on the Son on the cross. The anger of God for your sin was faced by Christ on the cross. And so this heinous plan that Mark ends with, this heinous plan, this despicable, distasteful plan of the Pharisees and the Herodians, will not ultimately destroy Jesus as they imagine. But it will restore all things through his death and resurrection. And it will be the ultimate source of their own overthrow. You see, beloved, Mark is showing us in all these vignettes that Christ, the Messiah, is far greater than you could have ever imagined. And that in all these scenarios, he is not the victim, but he remains the one in control. And he is ushering and shepherding all things together that his purposes might be worked out. That he might restore all things and make all things new. And make a new kingdom in which you and I can rest with him, free from the commands of man. Free from the law of man. Free from the fear of man. And rest secure in the finished work of Christ on our behalf. What a glorious Savior we have. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, we do delight in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who came, who lived and obeyed and died on the cross that we might have life. Lord, if we did not know the end of the story, the Pharisees' accusation and their plotting here might cause us to despair. What will become of our Lord? But we know what will become of him. That he will face your wrath and anger. That he did face your wrath and anger on our behalf. And then rose again from the grave, victorious over sin and death. As the great high priest, he offered up himself the great sacrifice once and for all time. That through him we might rest in the arms of God. And know the good that you are doing to us. Father, we rejoice in it, and we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.